We're picking up part 4, 11D, Hebrews chapter 11. I'm not in a hurry to go through this. I will admit we will whiz through some of these characters and not go into great depth, but Abraham, I thought, deserved 2 weeks of examination, and one was because there are two different places in this chapter where he's mentioned. One is the faith that it took for him to obey initially. You know, remember Abraham, the pagan. Abraham, not a godly guy. Abraham from a family of idolaters in an idolatrous land, and God comes to him and is apparently convincing enough that Abraham packs up and he leaves. The thing we talked about last night, because tonight we're going to talk about Sarah, and then we'll talk about Abraham again, and then we have those four verses, 13, 14, 15, and 16, that we also read last week. And I wanted to read them again this week because they are important. The life of faith, living a life of faith that these people exemplify, really depends on where we are looking, what we are looking at. And sometimes that's all the difference in the world, is if God could just change my focus. That's why we sang all those songs tonight. Because I have often found, I remember one time sitting, I had to put my sailboat out in the water in front of my house on an anchor. First time I ever put an anchor, and I was scared to death that I hadn't tied the right kind of knot. So as I'm sitting in my living room window, I've got binoculars there, and every 5 minutes I would pick up and I would look and just make sure. I would sight with a little twig right on the edge of the bluff and the mast of my sailboat and just check and make sure it was still there. This is what great confidence I have in my sailor's knots. And I noticed one time as I'm looking, you know, focused in on the mast of my boat, there's this little thing flitting around across my binocular field. So I changed my focus, and I realized there was a couple of little birds that were building a nest in that little twig. And so I'm looking at that, and it's just fascinating how they are. And then I wanted to check my boat again, so I just turned that little wheel on the binocular, and now these things are fuzzy, and now the binoculars are focused in on the mast of my sailboat. And I did that 3 or 4 times back and forth. And what God does often with me, He'll talk to me later in the day, and he said, "Did you get what I showed you?" He said, "When you had your focus on the birds, your boat was still there. When you had your focus on the boat, the birds were still there, but you had to change your focus to see one or the other clearly." He says, that's what the life of faith is all about. It's not that God wants you to pretend that there are no horrible problems. It's not that God wants you to just pretend that everything's okay. He just wants you to change your focus and not look at the stuff that is distracting you from looking at Him. And I always think of that when I think of, tonight we're calling this study, The Eyes of Faith, Abraham and Sarah. And before we jump into verse 11, well, we're going to actually cover 9 whole verses tonight. It'll seem like a quantum leap after recent weeks. But before we do that, I want to read chapter 12, verse 1 again, because it's the bookend. And Hebrews 11, 1 is the other bookend. And sandwiched in between it are these stories of people who, by their testimony of the way they live their lives, God asked different things of them, different personalities, different circumstances. Some people, like Abraham, we'll see tonight, God asked to do something that I cannot imagine that I could have said yes if He'd asked me. Great faith. And the thing these people all have in common is their faith. And Hebrews 12:1 says this, "Therefore then," at the end of this chapter, we've looked at all these stories, "therefore then, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who have borne testimony to the truth, let us strip off and throw aside every encumbrance, every unnecessary weight," this is the Amplified Bible, "and that sin which so easily, readily, deftly, cleverly clings to and entangles us, And let us run with patient endurance and steady and active persistence the appointed course of the race that is set before us, looking away from all that will distract unto Jesus. It's all about what I'm looking at. And we're going to see some excellent examples. The parallel principle and blessing of these two that we're looking at tonight is that neither one of them were perfect in their faith. Fred pointed out to me last week that the reason that all of these people that are mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith here in chapter 11, the reason we're only seeing the really good stuff they did in faith is because it's not telling us their whole story. It's just showing us what they, the things that they did by their faith. Interestingly, the writer of Hebrews is writing to people who knew the whole story of all of these people. And I find it very encouraging, especially starting out with Sarah, that Sarah's reputation in Jewish history is that God, you know, came to her husband initially in Ur in Mesopotamia and talked to him and convinced him. And she supported her husband and she followed him all the way to Canaan. And they lived in Canaan in tents in the land of giants for 100 years. And her primary claim to fame until God made a promise to Abraham after they got there was that she just followed her husband. And one day God spoke to her husband, this is in Genesis chapter 18, and promised that Sarah was going to be pregnant within a year. At this point, I'm not exactly sure how old she was. I think she was over 75. She was probably 76 or 77 years old, well past the age of normal childbearing. And Sarah was inside the flap of the tent, eavesdropping, and heard this and laughed. It's one of the funniest interchanges in all of Scripture, because when she laughed, God, who's speaking, the messenger of God who's speaking to Abraham, says, "Why did Sarah laugh?" And you hear this voice coming from the tent saying, "I did not laugh." and then God says, "I distinctly heard you laugh." You laugh. So this is her reputation. This is the woman that when God makes her a fabulous promise, she laughs in disbelief. Not really the role model of great women of faith yet. The thing is, like Abraham, he had his lapses. But you know what? You walk with the Lord long enough, you learn the lessons well that he teaches you, you observe his faithfulness, and you know what happens? You get better at it. You get better at trusting him. When they first got to Canaan, not too long after they got to Canaan, after that long journey, Abraham got afraid because there was a famine in the land. I don't know that at that point he really believed God would take care of him in this strange place. So they headed down to Egypt, and some of the worst things that happened to him happened while he was in Egypt, and he lied, and he put his wife in jeopardy. God intervened supernaturally to protect her virtue, and they got out of Egypt intact, but it could have been absolutely disastrous. They came home with a servant girl, an Egyptian servant girl named Hagar. And after God made the promise that Sarah was going to be pregnant, they were going to have a child, and it just got harder and harder to believe the older and older they got. So finally, it was Sarah that had the idea, maybe we need to help God. Maybe you need to go to our servant girl. She's young, she's fertile, and have a child through her, and God will bless that child. But it was a horrible mistake. I can't imagine any woman even thinking that myself. And it wasn't long after the child Ishmael was born that pretty soon it was Sarah that came to Abraham and says, "You know what? I cannot stand having that woman and that child in my house." And you can almost see Abraham saying, but honey, it was your idea. So this is a woman who laughed at God when he made a promise, who tried to help God and made probably one of the worst tactical errors any human being has ever made. We are still to this day suffering in our world as a result of that mistake. Ishmael, the father of the Arab nations, Isaac, the father of the Jewish nation, and all eyes in all of the world are focused on the enmity between those two tribes' descendants to this day. Tactical error. However, that wasn't the end of the Sarah story. And ultimately, we're going to jump right in to the moment of faith where she exercised the faith that was necessary, the actual, whatever the mechanism was that she actually believed that what God said was true. However wrong she did it, however many mistakes she made, there was a definite point at which she did believe. And we jump in at verse 11, and it tells us what happened at that moment. By faith, Sarah herself, there's a little bit of irony in that statement. One of my Greek commentaries said, by faith, Sarah herself also received power to conceive and bear a child when she was well past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Let me read it to you in the Amplified Bible. It's really good. Because of faith, also Sarah herself received physical power to conceive a child, even when she was long past the age for it, because she considered God, who had given her the promise, to be reliable and trustworthy and true to his word. And I just want to spend some time there. There's a lot of really good stuff just in that one statement, especially if you know the story. It's odd grammar, but there's purpose. There's emphatic purpose in the Greek, the fact that the word herself is in there. It's emphasizing that who we're talking about is the same woman that everybody knew laughed at God when he made her promise. The farthest thing in the world from faith that you could get, even that Sarah, even her, who was of little faith for so much of her life, even her, in faith, by faith, was given the power to conceive a child. The word translated in my New King James, strength, is, I think that's a weak translation of the Greek word dunamis, which is the word for enabling power. It's actually the word we get dynamo from. She received enabling power. In other words, it wasn't her power to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because it took faith, finally kicked in. But I see that the answer to why, after all of the doubting, the laughing at God, after the trying to help God and messing everything up, which I would think that probably most of us have some version of that in our story, there was a point at which she actually, by faith, the mechanism that enabled the child to be born. It was when she was 90 years old, by the way, so she had to wait almost 25 years from the time of the promise. God's not in a hurry, is he? But the interesting thing is that tells us the reason why she was able to by faith. And it says, because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. Lots of reasons why people don't believe God's promises. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight. In my own life, there were many promises I didn't believe that God made simply because I didn't think I was worthy of them, so they couldn't be for me. There are promises that were for other people, good people, godly people, but they weren't for me. They didn't apply to me. Of course, the devil loves it when you're thinking that way. It just closes the door. I love that Sarah's faith, though it was not perfect, it did grow. I think when you live with somebody who on a daily basis is living their life following God's direction, as Abraham was for so long, you learn to trust God. Some of it rubs off on you. Just like if all of your friends or if all of the people around you are people who are ignoring God and living for earthly lives, that rubs off on you as well. Last night, we looked at a term that I had never really heard before called practical atheism. It's interesting because I know lots of Christians who are practical atheists. They have a nominal belief in God, but the way they live their lives day to day is as if there was no God. It's all about the earth. It's all up to them. It's all about their choices. Everything as if God is not a real person. And yet they say they claim that they believe in him, and yet they don't obey him. They don't seek his counsel. They don't seek his guidance. And if you're around people like that, it's easy to compromise. And you become that way as well. I'm so grateful that I have people in my life. Nobody's perfect at it, as I'm not perfect at it, but I have people in my life that are trying to walk with Jesus every day. They are trying to live their lives at his behest, doing what he wants them to do on a day-by-day basis. And when you're with somebody like that, it grows on you. And God will engineer circumstances, some of it for on our part. Remember, failure is part of education. Some of it is we learn what not to do by failing. And I think it's wonderful when you look at the whole picture and you look at Sarah's life. She did some dumb things. God didn't even really speak to her to begin with. So you have to think, well, you know, credit her that she stuck with her husband and what had to seem like an absolutely crazy assignment. She didn't know God either. But as they walked with God all of those years, you get to know God. And the more you get to know God, the easier it is to trust him. You also get to recognize his voice. And you'll find often, I was talking with Julia about this last night on her way home from Patricia's, that you find farther down the road that when you are facing something really difficult, that God has been preparing you. Way back, you could see no connection between certain events in your life, but God knew what was going to happen way down the road, and he was preparing you, teaching you to trust him, giving you muscles, teaching you not to trust yourself, teaching you, Sarah, don't help God, honey. You know what happens when you try to do that. And everything getting set up for later on, not just for us to have a stable life, but for later on when God is going to ask something really hard of us. And for Abraham, the hardest thing God asked of him had nothing to do with leaving Mesopotamia. It had to do with what we're going to look at tonight. I don't think he could have had the faith, nor would God have asked him to do what he did, had God not been preparing him and showing him his faithfulness and teaching him how to recognize his voice all of those years. So I look at Sarah, doesn't give us much about her, but it just tells her it tells us that when she finally did, at age 90, she sort of trusted God. She tried to help God because of weak faith. Have you ever done that? Have you ever laughed at a promise that God's given you? I'm embarrassed to tell you, but in my heart, I have. It just seemed ludicrous. But over the years, she learned. And there was a point at which what we're looking at here in verse 11, she actually did have the faith, and it was her faith. God gave her the power to have the child, but it was her faith that received it. And what caused the faith to kick in is she considered, she judged him faithful who had promised. The Amplified Bible says she considered God who had given her the promise to be reliable. There's going to be a lot of grab-handle definitions of faith tonight, as there will be through the whole chapter 11. This is a good one right here. Faith boils down to this: considering that God is faithful and he is able, to keep his promises. That's what faith boils down to. That if God makes a promise, he'll keep it. And however outlandish it looks, he has the ability to do it. And the Bible says that faith comes by hearing God's word. We have the evidence of God's faithfulness, and it's fed by his word. That's why when I see people struggling to simply live a life, even remotely close to a life that trusts God, a lot of times it boils down to the fact that they're hearing more from the world than they're hearing from God's word. So they adopt a worldview that's based on the world and not a worldview based on, filtered through who God is. Practical atheism in one respect. Therefore, verse 12, as a result, it took a long time. Couldn't have happened. She was the missing ingredient. Well, actually, it depended on both of their faith, but nothing was going to happen. Sarah would have been the blockade for the promise to come. I love that God was patient with her, and there was a point at which, after all the years, that she finally did believe. And therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Remember, God told Abraham, I'm going to give you so many descendants, and Abraham didn't have any kids, and he was 100 years old. And God says, I'm going to give you so many kids, if you tried to count them, it'd be like trying to count the stars. How many people have been born, just biologically, are biological descendants of Abraham and Sarah? Millions of them. Many millions of them. But Galatians and Romans tell us that it goes way beyond that, because the promise also included spiritual descendants. So there are many hundreds of millions. So it really wasn't an exaggeration. To this feeble old guy standing in Canaan, who never had any kids, whose wife was barren, for God to make that kind of promise, you can see why Sarah laughed. But God came through. I want to look at verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 again. I'll read them. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those who say such things, this, by the way, so there's some verb tense issues in here, so I'm going to read it the way the verb tense issues would be. Those who are always saying such things demonstrate plainly that they are seeking a homeland. In other words, they're not home yet. When you consider yourself to be a pilgrim and a stranger on this earth, what you're saying is, I'm not home yet. And truly, speaking of these people, if they had constantly called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have constantly had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country, and therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared a city for them. The eyes of faith, people who died, the Amplified Bible says in verse 13, people died controlled and sustained by their faith, but not having received the tangible fulfillment of God's promises. They saw some of them, they didn't see all of them, and yet the state that they were in when they died was they were still controlled and still sustained by their faith. And even though they hadn't received the promises, they had seen them afar off and were assured of them and embraced them. I just love that language. Isn't it rich? They didn't receive them tangibly, and yet they were controlled and sustained by their faith. willing to look at and consider the promises of God, even though they seem so far away. That's what the eyes of faith are in a nutshell. Remember the very beginning definition of faith back in the beginning of chapter 11. It is the conviction of things not seen. If I could see it, faith is not necessary. If I know where the supplies are going to come from, faith is not necessary. If I know how God's going to do it, the faith is not necessary. If I know where this road is going, faith is not necessary. And so often all the things we are asking God to give us, we're basically saying, I want you to give me stuff so that I don't have to trust you, one step at a time. Faith is necessary when I don't know where the supplies are coming from, when I don't know where the road is going, when I don't know what he's up to. It's the conviction that God still knows what he's doing. I love this phrase, they were assured of God's promises. Let me read you what I wrote in my notes. They carefully considered God's promises and assured themselves that the promise had to be valid because it was God that made the promise. Sooner or later in my life, well, it took a while, but logic won out. And I had to have people help me because it took the longest time for me to actually believe some of the things God was promising me that they were actually for me. I could believe them for other people. I just couldn't believe them for me because I knew what a loser I am. And you know how weak my faith was and blah, blah, blah. All the reasons why it couldn't be true based on me. And it's a focus issue. God had to just switch around and say, wait a minute. My promises are not based on you and who you are. My promises are based on me and who I am. And the people who grabbed that and were able and are able to live lives of faith, as they believe the promises of God because they're God's promises. They're looking at the worthiness of the one who made the promise. Might seem like a very minor shift of focus, like my sailboat and those birds building that nest, but it's, you know, one looks fuzzy and one looks clear, depending on what you're focused on. Those who speak that way, as if they are embracing promises that have been made and they see no evidence for it, and they talk as if they're just strangers here, so it doesn't matter, they're not home yet. People like that, verse 14 said, are, my New King James says, they declare plainly that they are seeking a homeland, but the word declares weak. The Greek word means to demonstrate or to show. It's not what they're saying. The way they're living their life is demonstrating that they're not home yet. I said this last week. I'll say it again because it's a good thing. We've heard people say that, oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. And that's really silly. That's just not good biblical logic. Because if you are heavenly minded, you are going to be earthly good. It's just a mixed up idea about what heavenly minded means for some people who look at that as somehow as impractical. But the problem is not that. The problem is all of the Christians who are so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. Their field of vision is so taken up with the earth that, and God needs to raise our vision. I want to say something in verse 13 about the word embraced. They embraced the promises. I ran from the promises. I used to be scared of hope. It's just silly. I was so afraid of false hope that the only way to protect myself was just to not have any hope at all. And I'm not that same person anymore, but I lived that way for a long time. And so it didn't matter all the promises God gave me. It didn't matter all the people that spoke words of hope. Hope frightened me because I was so terrified of having false hope. I don't know if anybody can relate to that. Somebody who's going to hear this will understand what I mean. And that's bondage. That's prison. God himself can make fabulous promises, and I won't embrace them as long as I am thinking they're not for me. And once again, God had a very logical way of getting me out of that. It's the same thing that it is true of these people that verses 13, 14, 15, 16 are speaking about. You have to start looking at the one who made the promises. And you measure that. You measure the validity of the promise by the one who made the promises. And it seems like as soon as Sarah was able to do that, then she was okay. I'll say this twice tonight just because it's a good thing to say. True faith doesn't look back. True faith doesn't look in the mirror. True faith doesn't look around. True faith just looks at God. Because it's the looking back that messes us up, or it's the looking in the mirror, oh, God can't do this because look at me, look at what I'm like. Or looking around and saying, but I don't see any possible way this could happen. And true faith just ignores those things and focuses on God alone. And then we're protected. And of course, that's what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is saying. Look, if you're going to finish your race, you're going to have to look away from everything else that's distracting. And look to Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed upon him. And we sang a bunch of songs about that tonight. Verse 15, I had a chew on this for a while. And when I did read it, it really struck me. Once again, there are verb tense issues, and so the verb tense on call to mind is to constantly call to mind. It means to have your mind filled with something. And the phrase, had opportunity to return, that's also a continuous action verb. So it meant if you're constantly going back in your mind where you came from, then you will find that you have constant opportunity to turn around and go back. Let me read it. What the Amplified Bible fattens it a little bit more. If they had been constantly thinking with homesick remembrance of that country from which they were immigrants, they would have found constant opportunity to return to it. What do you suppose that is? Where do you suppose the constant opportunity to go back would come from? Exactly. I learned when I first moved out here, it's kind of interesting because in our church, most of the people in our church are living in Maine because this is where they want to live. There are a few of us that are living here because God told us to. So it's a little bit different magnetism, a little bit different. And I found that when I first moved here and I was ready to be here for the duration of my life, if God so chose, I had to just stop looking at pictures of the upper left-hand corner of the country. I don't look at the weather map and see what's going on out there. I don't look at all the harbor cams and all of the harbors I used to sail into. I just don't look at it because when I do, two things simultaneously happen. One, I just see so clearly things I don't like about here when I'm looking at that. It's like if you go look at a new car, and then you go climb in your car and you see all the scratches and all the dents and how dirty the carpeting is. And you might not notice it if you didn't look at a new car. It's that same principle. And I have found that when I'm discouraged and when I'm having a hard time adjusting to what God has called me to do, the worst thing I could do is fix my mind and run over in my mind what I had before, what I was doing before, where I was before. Because you work against yourself. The devil is very good at what he does. And he'll see to it that I can't even tell you some of the times, the things that happened. People who contacted me, who I thought had forgotten all about me, and right at my most discouraged pastor time, offered to jumpstart my musical career. You know, I just married a millionaire, and I've got a guy who came out from Newark City and has built a whole studio for us now. So why don't you come out, and we'd like you to make records again. I can't tell you how tempting that was. When I'm sitting here thinking I'm a failure as a pastor because my church is shrinking, I'm not making a dent in the darkness in Maine, why can't I go back to something I was good at? And I made lots of money at it, and people appreciated it. You know, blah blah. That kind of line of thinking has a certain logic about it. But if you smell really closely, you smell just a whiff of brimstone in there. You know, it's just the longer you smell it, the more it starts to smell like where it comes from. See, God didn't force Abraham to do what he did. He didn't force him to stay in the land of giants and live in tents. He could have gone back anytime he wanted. Jacob could have. Isaac could have. And the thing that enabled them to keep going in that long obedience in the same direction, you know, the thing that kept them doing it was they just refused to look back. They weren't going to go, when the thought came to their mind, they weren't just going to go over it and over it and over it and over it. Isn't that just brilliant wisdom? It applies to so many things. If God's called you out of something that you liked, it's amazing though how our memory is twisted. There's no such thing as the good old days. They just look like the good old days when you're in the bad nowadays and you're looking back through these filters and rows, you know, and you're just everything looks so fabulous and you're not thinking clearly. Devil sees to that. So these people were able to follow because the true faith just looks at Jesus, doesn't look back, doesn't matter where I came from. This is where I am now. Look at Jesus. And doesn't look around and like Sarah and Abraham both were well beyond the ability physically to fulfill what they conceived was their part of the promise. To have a child. But see, God never intended for it to be in their ability. So it didn't matter. So real faith doesn't even look in the mirror. Real faith doesn't say, well, this can't happen because of me. Because the promises of God depend on him. And so I love verse 15. I got a lot out of that. It really showed me in my own life that the more I'm thinking about a different path, especially turning around and going back to the last pleasant place or the last pleasant circumstance I was in. The more I think about that, the more opportunity will come for me to do it. It's why I bought a house when I lost my farm and I lost hundreds of thousands of dollars. The very first thing I did was I bought a house here so I couldn't leave. Because I knew I'd get there would be a day I'd be so discouraged and be just too easy to pack up my trooper and rent a U-Haul and get out of here. Nothing to hold me down. And so the opportunities will come. Don't feed them. And I think these people are a good example. And to be honest with you, I really hadn't thought about it. And of course, the more of the pieces of the puzzle I put together when I realized Abraham was a city boy. He had a comfortable life. Ur in Mesopotamia was a sophisticated city. It was the largest city in the world during his lifetime. Art and science and everything that a sophisticated city has. And now he travels through the wilderness and he lands in a land where they estimate there were over 20 cities inhabited by giants. I read some really interesting statistics. They've done archaeological digs in some of these cities that were rumored to have giants, and the houses had ceilings that were 14 feet tall and huge doors made out of solid stone that only very large people could open. So here's Abraham, the city boy, living in a tent in a strange land. And as he walks around the land, God says, by the way, every place your foot sets, I'm gonna give this to you. It was not an easy life, although God blessed Abraham, and at the end of his life, he was a very wealthy man. Even though everything he owned, he could carry with him when he left. Remember, there's this one scene, and I can't remember where it is. I wish I'd have written the reference down. It just popped in my head, where Abraham went to the was it have something to do with Lot? Where Abraham, it says he got 318 of his servants. And they went and they beat up these guys that had ripped off Lot, and I thought, oh, 318 of your servants. So apparently, a lot of things changed between Abraham and Sarah, you know, hot footing it out with their Ur haul, you know, heading out, you know, across the desert. And the end of his life. So God blessed him. God certainly blessed us. But often there was no visible evidence to keep them going in the right direction. Folks, I just can tell you from experience, if God intends for our walk to be a walk of faith, every step is going to have to be a step of faith. And that means there is going to be maybe less corroborating evidence than we care for. It's true of anything that you're trusting God to do when you can't see progress. Isn't it easy to just imagine God's not working in that person's heart because it doesn't look like God's working in that person's heart? What's that having to do with anything? You don't know their secret thoughts. I'm always being surprised. So the best thing is to embrace the promises, fix your eyes on the promises. Don't look back. Don't constantly run over in your mind and give the devil opportunity to tempt you. And the upshot of it in verse 16 is that, you know, God was just not ashamed to be called their God. I think it's really interesting that in these few verses around here, it's talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And all through the Old Testament, when God wants to make a promise to his people, he says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jacob was a crook. That's the one I have the biggest trouble with. But even he's commended for moments of faith. And God does not ask as much of us as we may think. He does ask us to be real and faithful to him. And if we're not good at it, if we fall down, to get up and start trusting him again. But we have to believe that he's real. We have to treat him as if he's real. We have to, if we're going to make it in the life of faith, we have to believe that this is not home. We're tourists here. The biggest struggle I've ever seen any of my Christian friends get into is when they forget that this isn't home. Because, you know, okay, so you have enough money to make your little nest really comfy and put as many pillows in your comfort zone as you possibly can. You know what? The world doesn't care. The world is still going down the toilet. The world is still, you know, some idiot in the Middle East could push a button and change your whole world. Five guys can, with box cutters, could climb on your airliner and fly it into a skyscraper. The world isn't going to go away. Satan's agenda isn't going to stop just so I can have my comfortable little life. Jesus has to be my home. He has to be my security. I was surprised when I read when I quoted the lyrics of this old mountain hymn that we used to sing. I'm surprised how many Christians didn't know it. I thought everybody did. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh, Lord, you know I have no friend like you. I remember Tennessee Ernie Ford singing this song. If heaven's not my home, then, Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Does that mean you shouldn't enjoy your life here? Oh, no. The Bible says God has richly given us everything here to enjoy. And if we could do that and still be tourists and still live for heaven, we would be happy people. But you know what? The world has hooks in it. And often we forget that this is not home. Well, let's spend the rest of our time looking at Abraham. Verses 17 through 19, and I'm going to read you all of chapter 22 of Genesis, well, at least most of it, which is boiled down into the first six or seven words in verse 17 of Hebrews 11. I'll read you these three verses in in our text here. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Tells us the reason. This is the one glimpse into Abraham's mind that explains how he could even begin to do what he did. And it's interesting because he was wrong. He was wrong about the plan, but he was totally right about God's heart and God's faithfulness. Verse 17 says the reason he could do it, offer up his son, when the son was the one the promise came through, was that he reasoned, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And then parenthetically it says, well, and which actually he did receive him in a figurative sense from the dead, because in Abraham's mind, Isaac was as good as dead. I had some interesting conversations every time I have talked to anybody about this, and people who don't know the Lord very well and don't read the text very closely have often said, how in the world could God ask Abraham? What kind of a God would he be? But see, folks, the plan never was that Abraham was going to kill Isaac. That was never the plan. It was a test. In fact, the word that's used here, tested, by Abraham, by faith Abraham, verse 17, when he was tested, the Greek verb is the word peirazo, P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. It means to test something in order to validate it, to test something in order to approve it. So God was proving and validating two things, Abraham's trust in him and Abraham's obedience. And you cannot separate obedience from faith. Obedience is the essence of faith, and faith is the essence of obedience. They're inseparable. If I say I trust God, but I won't obey him, then I'm lying, because they're inextricably connected. There's an interesting verb tense also in verse 17. The language is that by faith Abraham, while he was in the process of being tested, offered up Isaac. In other words, he passed the test while the test was still going on. Let me read the story. You can either turn in your Bible if you want and follow, or you can just listen. But I would recommend to you sometime to read back through Genesis 22. It's a pivotal, important chapter in the Bible. One little side note, if you care, I know some of you care about such things. It is the first time in the Bible that four words are mentioned. The first word is the word tempt or test. First time it's used in the Bible. It's the first time the word love is used in the Bible. It's the first time the word worship is used in the Bible. And it is the first time the word lamb is used in the Bible. And there are some amazing, astonishing parallels. When God was putting Abraham through this test to affirm and validate Abraham's faith and his obedience, God was also allowing Abraham to share a bonding experience, if you will, with God's heart that no other human really has ever shared. And let me just read the story. Genesis 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. I don't know, I just like that. I always think of Tevye when I say that. I you know what? I always think of Tevye when I think of Abraham. It just, I don't know why. That's the picture I have of him. And God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. In all my Sunday school classes growing up, all of the Sunday school pictures of this event have Isaac as a little boy. However, the words that are used and the chronology of the story would say that Isaac was at least 26 or 27 years old and probably in his early 30s when this happened. And it gives some significance to the story. Abraham, who wasn't very good at believing the promise all the time, finally had enough faith that the promise came when he was 100 years old, and now he has this child. He's never had a child, and he has 30 years to bond with this boy. And now God comes and says, I want you to take that son, your only son. Now, he did have another son, Ishmael, but God refused to recognize that effort. He loved Ishmael and he loved Hagar, and God blessed them, but he refused to call that offspring a son. Certainly not the son of the promise. So take your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah. It's a very interesting thing when you look at Bible maps and history to find out that the mountain that God pointed Abraham out to is the very mountain where the temple sits in Jerusalem. And that place outside of the Arab bus station where we went, that part of the mountain caved in and looks like the place of a skull, Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, is the highest point on Mount Moriah, where God sent Abraham to sacrifice his son. I just find that fascinating. So God says, Abraham, take your only son whom you love, offer him as a burnt offering. Watch closely the next few words. They're amazing to me. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, so it's a three-day journey to get there. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. What went on in those 3 days when Abraham had to be the worst 3 days of his life, walking with his son, knowing what God's asking him to do? Well, back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19 tells us what was going on in his mind. I personally don't think he slept the night after God told him to take Isaac and go and sacrifice him. I find it so significant that he rose early in the morning. There could be lots of reasons for that. One of them might have just been kindness for Sarah to avoid questions that were going to be really uncomfortable to answer. But remember that Quaker saying I gave you last week? The Quakers have a saying about obedience. They say the best time to obey is immediately before you let in the reasoner. Before you start going over all the pros and cons, if God tells you to do something, the best time to do it is right then or as soon as you can. Because what happens if you let in the reasoner, you'll talk yourself out of it more times than not. So I think that's why he left early in the morning. So for 3 days, Abraham is on his way to Mount Moriah and his son is as good as dead in his mind. Does that ring any kind of a bell with you about somebody else whose son was as good as dead or was dead for 3 days? Centering around Mount Moriah. The numbers are too small for me to see what they are. I think it's verse 5. Where he said, tells the men, you guys stay here. Isaac and I are going to go and worship. That's the first time the word worship appears in the Bible, interestingly. And we will come back to you. Was Abraham lying? Well, if you just read that one verse, verse 19 in Hebrews 11, you realize that somewhere in those 3 days of traveling or in that night he didn't sleep, he figured something out. Number one, he believed that there it was a no-brainer. He was going to obey God. That's a no-brainer. You obey God. That wasn't even a question. But the dilemma he had was not that he had to kill his son that he loved. The dilemma was God made a promise, and for the promise to be fulfilled, Isaac has to be alive. So the dilemma is, how is God going to keep his promise, which he will, and at the same time, me obey God? It's a horrible dilemma. But you know what? There was only one thing he could settle on in his mind, was that God was going to raise his son from the dead. Because he was going to obey, no question about that. God was going to fulfill his promise. So I'll kill my son. God will raise him from the dead. Here's what I want you to notice. He was totally wrong about the plan. But he was totally right about God's faithfulness to keep his promise. Folks, don't get hung up if you don't know what the plan is. It's smart to not guess if you don't know, because you can be totally wrong. The safe place to be, though, is to obey what God tells you to do and leave the keeping of the promise to God. Trust him for that. But I do find it so fascinating that the only way he could go through with it, and to be honest with you, I have not talked with one godly parent who has looked me in the eyes and told me that they think they could do this thing that Abraham did. But see, God didn't just ask Abraham this out of the blue. He asked Abraham this after walking with Abraham for over 150 years. God had already proven himself. In fact, Isaac's very presence on planet Earth, he was a miracle child, was proof that God could keep his promises. It still had to be hard. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, but we're back in chapter 22, verse 6, I think. Took the wood for the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son. Does that sound familiar? The wood, which is the instrument of the death of your son, being carried on the back of your son. Does that sound familiar? And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. I did some close scrutiny of the language of this in Hebrew, and it means that the knife was visible. So he's not hiding anything. And the two of them went together. So 3 days they're walking together, and Isaac spoke to Abraham sometime in that journey and said, "Father," and he said, "Here I am, son." Boy, I bet it was hard. It's just, I bet you dragged your feet. You would go as slow as you possibly could that 3-day journey. And Isaac said, "Look, the fire and the wood, I see it. Where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" And in Hebrew, it is just a startling prophetic statement that Abraham makes. Lots of people have translated it into English and ruined it. But literally what Abraham said is, "My son, God will provide himself the lamb for the sacrifice." Not God will provide for himself, as the English Bible say, but God will provide himself the lamb, which he did on that very same mountain much, much later. That's the first time the word lamb appears in the Bible. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Okay, picture this scene. Here's a man well over 100 years old, closer to 100, he has to at least be 130 years old. And a strapping young man who's 30 in the prime of his life, there's no way Abraham could lift his son up, tie him on the altar, gag him, or whatever he did, and pull out the knife without the son submitting to it. Abraham would not have had the strength to do that against Isaac's will. And that just makes the picture even more amazing, doesn't it? Because God didn't murder his son. His son agreed to die for the sins of the world. God allowed him to be killed without intervening, but he couldn't have done it if Jesus had not submitted. Beautiful picture. Beautiful prophetic picture. I've often wondered whose heart was breaking the most. But see, the plan never was in God's mind for Isaac to die. The plan never was in God's mind for Abraham to have to do this horrible thing to somebody that he loved. That was never the plan. But he didn't tell Abraham that it was not the plan, because God, if God's going to do the good thing that he's going to do, he doesn't give us all the information. He just asks us to obey and to trust. My favorite hymn on this subject is Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. You can try the trusting and the not obeying, ain't going to work. You can try the obeying with not trusting and you go nuts. But there's one way to be happy, and I love this story. So he's got the knife in the air. He's done the deed. If we believe what verse 17 of Hebrews 11 says, while the test is going on, Abraham passed. He did it in his mind before the knife plunged. And that God says, that's all I'm looking for. Don't lay your hand on the lad, it says, or do anything to him. Because now I know that you fear God. That's an important Hebrew word. Yare is the Hebrew word, Y-A-R-E. We saw it a bunch of times in the Psalms. I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I just want to talk about this for a second, and then we'll wrap this up and go back to Hebrews 11. The word yare, that's translated fear here in Genesis 22, is the word for respect and reverence. It's not cringing fear. It's what we call godly fear. Reverence and respect. Notice what God said to Abraham. He said, now I know that you have godly fear, godly respect, because you didn't withhold your son. You obeyed. And just let me say this very clearly. It's impossible to be showing reverence and respect for God and to disobey him at the same time. Obedience is reverence and respect. I meet lots of people. Some of them have gone to our church. They have a great deal of respect for church. They'll take off their hat when they come in the church. They'll speak in hushed tones. They even speak about God, in hushed tones. But when it comes to actually obeying, if it disagrees with something they want to do, no way. And so, it's just interesting language that God says, okay, you have demonstrated respect and reverence for me because you did what I asked you to do. You didn't hold back. It had to be the hardest thing Abraham ever did. There is no reverence for God, folks. There is no respect for who God is without obedience to what he asks us to do. So back to Hebrews 11, and we'll wrap this up. So Abraham, in the very process of being tested, his faith, his obedience being validated by God, he offered his son. And it's kind of, it's saying parenthetically, this is the guy that received the promise that, you know, many, many descendants are going to come through one miracle child, and this is the miracle child he's about ready to kill. This is who we're talking about. And he did it in his heart. And the reason he did it, he just reasoned in his heart that God was going to raise him from the dead. Notice the issue was not, am I going to obey? Of course I'm going to obey. The issue was not, is God going to keep his promise? Of course God's going to keep his promise. How do you rationalize those two things? Abraham did what we should do, and that's just obey the command and leave the keeping of the promise to God to figure out how he's going to do it. Abraham was wrong. Here's a question I've asked myself. Where did he get the whole idea of God raising somebody from the dead? It had never happened. Where did that come from? Where did he even have the idea that he'd watched lots of people die in 150 years? Where did he get the idea that God had the power to raise somebody from the dead? No, it had never been done before. God had never done it. Just see, there's a guy who's had a lot of years to walk with God and is absolutely convinced God is way bigger than I think he is. But he had this dilemma. God is asking me to do something. I have to tell you, I've done this before. It's right up there with trying to answer your own prayers. Is when you think you have to protect yourself in order for God to keep the promises that he makes. And I have disobeyed God a number of times in my life because I didn't, you know, usually it's because I talked to other people. And people say, well, look, if you do that, then you just cancel out this. How's God going to give you this if you sacrifice that? And that's not even the issue. The issue is, did God tell you to sacrifice that? If he did, then that's what you should do. Let God figure out how he's going to fulfill his promise. Don't let that hang you up. And there are more people that make that mistake than you think. I know I have. So this guy is my hero. He does the hardest thing I think any loving parent could ever dream of doing, and he does it in his mind. It's a done deal. And he's totally wrong about the plan, but he absolutely knows God so well, he knows that God's going to do something. The only thing I can think of is he's going to raise Isaac from the dead. And you think, well, then, if he knows Isaac's going to be raised from the dead, then what's the big deal? Well, you try sticking a knife into the heart of your son that you love. That still has to be the hardest thing and God's ever asked anyone to do. But look at all of how God prepared Abraham for that act of obedience. Look at all of the years of faithfulness. For Pete's sake, he lived for 100 years in a land that had giants in it, and he lived in a tent. Was he worried about God's protection? Well, there was a time he was. He got over it. I just love this story. The eyes of faith. I'll just end this with a quote from John Corson. It's one of my favorite ones. I don't know where he got it, but I'll give him the credit. True faith is obedience regardless of the consequences. And I tell you, folks, I have been and I have seen others disobey God simply because they're worried about the consequences. And what that all boils down to, whether we want to admit it or not, is we just don't trust him. Now, God, I will obey you if you can assure me that there will be no naughty consequences, that everything's going to be really wonderful. That's what the devotional was about that I sent you this morning from Charles Stanley. He said you can pretty much bank on the fact that sometime obedience is going to require some uncomfortable consequences. That's just life. It's been the life of every servant of God. So we have to settle in our mind that we're going to trust him, and that's going to involve obeying him, regardless of what consequences may come from that. These are not fables. These are not Sunday school stories. This is history. And it's recorded for us for a number of reasons. One of the reasons it's recorded in Hebrews is so that we'll look at people that we know their whole story, and we know they're not perfect. We know they did it wrong even more than they did it right, some of them. But the point is, when they did it right, when they did trust, the blessing happened. The miracle happened. God provided. God did his part when they trusted. And sometimes to be able to live that way, you just need the eyes of faith. And Hebrews 12:1 says, the eyes of faith are when you refuse to be distracted and you fix your eyes on Jesus until you finish your race. And I would tell you that is job one for me right now in my life. I want to finish like Gwen did. I want to finish my life leaning into the tape at the finish line. And if you think there are no distractions or no resistance, you have another thought coming. I have never experienced more resistance, more discouragement, more distraction in my life than I have right now. And I don't imagine it's going to stop just because of the days that we live in. So you go, Abraham, buddy. You go, Sarah. You didn't give up. You eventually got it. Look what happened. Next week, we'll look at the story of Isaac. Next time, look at the story of Isaac and Jacob and some others. Good stuff, huh? It helped me. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these examples. Thank you that it's history and not a comic book. Thank you that we have a historical record of the faithful God, despite people who are unfaithful at times. We have a record of what happens when humans try to help you fulfill your promises, the mess they make, and that you still fulfill your promises anyway. That even when we have weak faith, you'll work with that and you'll give us stronger faith. So thank you for all the things we've seen tonight, Lord. I pray we could retain them and hold on to them, that we would be people who obey regardless of the consequences, that we will not worry about what's going on around us or how unworthy we may be, that our eyes would simply be fixed on you, and that our confidence and our assurance would be based on the faithfulness of the one who made the promise to begin with. So thank you, Lord. Bless everyone that hears the study, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.